Thank you, and it is good to be here again. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, the end of that chapter. And again, this approach is a little bit different, maybe, than what you might be used to, but nevertheless, you'll see again today that what we're trying to do in these sections of the Gospel of Matthew is to discover the leading themes of these sections, and having discovered that leading theme, see what it has to say and what the Spirit of God has to say about the subject of the person of Christ and, of course, of His work in Matthew's presentation of the Gospel. To do that, we're looking at the historical section. I say historical in the sense of the narratives rather than at the pure teaching sections of Matthew's Gospel. And you'll readily see that there is a difference, for instance, in this section between chapters 5 through 7 and what we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, and then what follows that, the narrative of what took place after that. And so one of the things that's amazing to see again is how the Word of God is constructed, how these things are put together in God's Word. It's not just happenstance. It wasn't just that Matthew sat down one day and said, okay, here's the things the Lord taught. Here's the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, now he's done with that. Now we need some filler, so we'll put in a few events here and a few events there and a miracle or two and a parable, and then we'll have another teaching section. As you begin to look into these things, you'll see that the very construction of the Word of God and how it's placed together, you'll see again the fingerprint of God. You'll see the handiwork of God and how He has structured His Word. And of course, part of it is just to see what the different writers in their method, in their approach, how they recorded things. Because they used devices that are common to all forms of writing. And so when we come to chapter 7, for instance, you'll see that there's a little phrase that's found repeated through Matthew's Gospel. And just to pass it on to you, if it's a help to you and this sort of thing appeals to you, that you'll find the repetition of certain phrases or words occurring. Those are like hooks. And we find those little hooks and they lead us to see and suggest to us that the writer is dividing off a portion or a section of his teaching or writing. And that's what you have here in verse 28. You'll find that it says that several places throughout these sections, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. So you'll find not only in chapter 7, but in the various endings of the teaching sections, that generally it will end with a phrase, either that particular phrase or a phrase similar to that. When Jesus had ended these sayings or finished teaching the people. Now, in this case, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so remember that, suggested last night, that in these sections of Matthew's Gospel, and we'll be looking at chapters 8 and 9 today, this morning, that in these sections, generally, the leading theme of the section is introduced in the first paragraph. So what might we expect the overall theme of this section of God's Word to be, this section of the Gospel of Matthew? Something to do with authority. Authority. The authority of the Son of God. Look, for instance, if you will, in chapter 8 and verse 9. A familiar story to us of the centurion and the healing of his servant, and the comment that Matthew records about that centurion in chapter 8 and verse 9 is this: I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it, and so on. Chapter 9, and verse 6. Concerning the paralytic there that was healed, the man sick of the palsy, it says, or a paralytic who was lying on a bed, Jesus says to him in verse 2, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they begin to question and within themselves even say that this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their very thoughts, now there's an interesting sidelight on the deity of Christ. He knew not only what they said, but he knew what they were thinking. He knew the very thoughts. They never said this out loud. They reasoned within themselves. And he, knowing their thoughts, well, I tell you what, if you were one of them, you'd want to think, wouldn't you, that something's going on here. This is not just a normal man. He knows the very thing I'm thinking. But anyway, he says in verse 6, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And that word power there, as I'm sure you're aware in the New Testament, is an English word that sometimes has to do with ability, but in this sense has to do with authority. It's the same word translated in other places, authority. That you know that he has on the earth the authority on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of palsy, arise, take up thy bed, go unto thine house. And then in verse 8, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men, or authority unto men. In chapter 10, at the end of this section, he had called his disciples together to give them power against the unclean spirits, cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. And these are the names of the 12 apostles. Now, what is an apostle in its basic meaning? An apostle was one who was delegated authority. The Lord delegated to them authority. They were the representatives of the Messiah, in this case, and the representatives of Christ, delegated authority. So throughout these two chapters here, we have repeated the concept and the very word authority. The people, the centurion, the paralytic, and ultimately the disciples, the authority. Now there's another word that goes hand in hand with this. And you might assume, if we were to stop and think about it long enough, what would be the implications of the Son of Man having authority? And you'll find that word beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So we have there in verse 1, the word followed. In verse 10, Jesus heard it concerning the centurion and marveled and said to them that followed. Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. In the same chapter, in verse 19, a certain scribe came, and he said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. So you see here the idea again of what is involved with following, with the scribe. In verse 22, Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. In verse 23, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. They followed him. In chapter 9, in verse 9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And the scripture records, he arose and followed him. You'll notice in verse 19 an interesting thing. Jesus arose when the ruler came to him and said, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live, Jesus arose and followed him. And so did his disciples. Now there's an interesting thing to see the Lord following someone else, and we may mention that as we move on. In chapter 9 and verse 27, there were two blind men who followed him, crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And so throughout this section, you'll find these two words that suggest to us really the theme. They go hand in hand. The concept of the authority of the Son of God as one who had authority. And what is that authority like? And then the response. What does it matter about the Lord's authority? Well, if the Lord is the ultimate authority, then the response should be to follow him. To follow him. Now there's another interesting thing to dwell on sometime. Now sometimes in this section the word is used literally, that is geographically, and it means simply that the Lord went to a certain place and they followed him to that place, wherever the place might have been. Used just literally of physically following the Lord from one place to another. Sometimes, though, it's used not just geographically, but it means something more than just he followed him physically. It's used there metaphorically, or it's used spiritually to speak of something far deeper than just physically following him. In other words, here we are looking back almost a couple of thousand years ago, and we say, well, you know, they followed him physically. He went from point A to point B, and they walked along behind him. We can't do that. But we can follow the Lord, can't we? And that's the way it's used here. To acknowledge the Lord and his authority leads to our following him and following his teaching. Look, for instance, if you will, this is sort of a central point in the gospel, and you have in chapter 9, in verse 9, really Matthew's signature. And it's interesting to see this, because it's just one verse. Here's the man who wrote the gospel. And almost like a painter who paints a painting, and sometimes you almost have to look to see the little signature. You'll see that in, if you get the Upload magazine, you'll see that there's a, I thought it was a photograph, but actually it's a painting of some lilacs in that new format they have this month's issue in Upload. And one page, I didn't read the whole thing yet, so I don't even know what it's about, but it's a picture of lilacs. A painting, actually. And the one line I remember reading just a couple of days ago was, yes, that's right, this is a painting. Look carefully in the corner there, and you'll see the artist's signature. Sometimes you have to look carefully, don't you, to see the signature. It's just in a little place there somewhere. Well, here's Matthew's signature to the gospel in that sense. Chapter 9 and verse 9. Here's his testimony. Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew, and he was sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And physically, Matthew got up and arose and followed him. But it wouldn't take us much to see, would it, that there was a whole lot more involved than Matthew just physically going from point A to point B. For him to arise and leave what he was doing at this point and to follow the Lord implies something far greater and far deeper, doesn't it? And you notice that it's an interesting thing. Here is Matthew telling us the terms of his conversion. And you notice something. It doesn't say here, as Matthew gives his testimony, Matthew doesn't say at this point, I was born again. He doesn't say, I was saved. He doesn't say, I believed, I repented, or any of those things. Although undoubtedly, all those things were true. Matthew, what did it mean to you to come to believe in the Son of God, in Jesus as the Messiah? Explain to us your conversion, Matthew. Matthew said, I was sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto me, follow me. Matthew arose and followed the Lord. Now there's a whole lot implied with that, isn't there? Obviously implied with that is the concept of repentance, him seeing himself, him seeing his need. Belief in who Jesus Christ was, at least at that elementary stage, and in his authority. And the change that was evidenced in Matthew. It always amazes me when you think about it. It's not really part of the message, but what an amazing thing, the change that were done in the lives of the disciples to even be together. It's kind of like us sometimes. You know, if you knew my background, if you knew me before I was saved, you wouldn't want to be around me. I can guarantee you that. And guess what? I wouldn't want to be around you either. The last place in the world I would have found myself on Saturday, or on Sunday for that matter, was around a bunch of people talking about Jesus Christ, or singing about him, much worse, you know, the thing I could think about. But you wouldn't have certainly wanted to be around me. You wouldn't have had anything in common, I can guarantee you that. Nothing. Unless you lived the lifestyle that I lived before I was saved, then we might have something in common. And yet we find ourselves in the same room, not only tolerating one another, but actually part of the same family. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, somebody said once, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. You can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. And that's the way it is, isn't it? Of course, it's much more than that, much deeper. But of course, it's Christ that's the common bond that holds us together. And yet, it is an evidence of the change in our lives and a testimony to the world that we, as followers of Him, are able to come together in one body to give expression to the fact of the great unity that has drawn us together in the fellowship of God's Son. It's an amazing thing. Here was Matthew, a tax collector. I mean, to say he was an IRS man is not even, you know, or a revenuer, doesn't even come close to what they would have considered it to be. Here was a man who was working for the government in that day. He was a traitor and a turncoat as far as his people were concerned. Because he made his living not only collecting taxes for the government of Rome, which the Jews detested, but he made his living by extorting money from the people. In other words, whatever he could get out of them above and beyond what they were supposed to pay, that went in his pocket. And then you have in that same group Simon the Zealot. You know, the Zealots were the guerrilla warfare group of that day. They were the ones who sought to subvert the government and to attack the government and to undermine that authority of Rome. They were the paramilitary group in the sense of that day. They were the militia group of that day. They were the ones that you would have found out in Montana holed up somewhere in a place, you know, against the government. Now you take Simon and you stick him together in the same group with the tax collector, Matthew. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to see how the Lord brings those things together. But anyway, here it is. Here is Matthew saying what it meant for him to come to Christ, to follow him. And really, that's a very good description, isn't it, of any believer, a follower of Christ. One that recognizes the authority of the Son of God and one that follows in his or her life and practice the authority of the Son of God. And as a group of believers, those that come together under the authority of Christ and His Word and seek not only in their belief but in their practice to be followers of Christ. And really, you know, that's what those in the first century were, wasn't it? You know, the ones in the first century never went around saying, we're Christians. You know what Christian meant? It meant Christ ones. Followers of Christ. Remember how it was said of them? These are they that are of the way. Well, when you think of a way, what do you think of? A path to be pursued or to be followed. But they didn't go around calling themselves Christians. Other people went around calling them Christians. They were first called Christians at Antioch. They never used it of themselves. Other people said, they are followers of Christ. That's a pretty good title to have tagged on us, isn't it? So the concept of following, think about what all was involved in it, and that's what you begin to get in this section. You look in chapter 8 again, and you'll find that as the Lord is talking to the multitudes in verse 18, he says, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Now he's going to test and see if they'll come where he is and if they'll follow where he says to go. And a certain scribe comes to him. We see now that something more than just geographical is involved. A certain scribe comes and says, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus says, well, okay. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. You see that something obviously more than just geographical is involved here. What does it mean to follow him? Well, it can mean leaving certain things. That's what it meant for Matthew, wasn't it? It meant a completely different direction in his life. A leaving that old thing that was there. It can mean that. It can mean a refocusing of life's duties and responsibilities. Let me first go. Me first. See, the man says in verse 21, me first, refocusing of life's responsibilities and duties, a willingness to leave that which until now has been important to pursue something else. What does that cause us to do? It causes us to really stop and evaluate, doesn't it? What is important in life? And what we are pursuing in life. It may take readjustment. As it did here, and the Lord puts before them. Readjusting of our responsibilities. If we're going to follow Christ. You see. And so he puts that before them here. The terms of what it means to follow. Verse 23, when he was entered into a ship, chapter 8, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. The disciples came to him and awoke, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. They followed him in the boat. And following him in the boat led them into the storm. Sometimes to follow the Lord means difficulties. you're going to follow Christ in this day and age in which we live, I am fully convinced that it's not going to be the most popular path. Matter of fact, if you see everybody on the path, you might better avoid it. Because whenever you look in the Word of God, the crowd is always wrong. It's an interesting thing to see. It was the crowd that said, look, we can't go over there into Kadesh Barnea. I mean, we're like grasshoppers. Guess what? The crowd died in the wilderness. Well, another generation went in. It was the crowd that came and said, make us a king. We want to be like all the other nations around us. The thing displeased Samuel, and it displeased the Lord. And ultimately, it was the crowd that said, crucify him. Away with this man. Not have this man to rule over us. Be a judge over us. Oftentimes you'll find that, often, the crowd is wrong. We live in a world that is very poll-driven, statistic-driven, popularity-driven. What does the crowd say? What does the majority say? What does, you know, the group say? What does this group say? And what's the general opinion of this or that? And that type of thinking can invade the thinking of Christians in their own personal life and also in the life of the church at times. We live in a church age when people have gotten the whole notion of what it means to be a church has gotten twisted around. So now we have actual demographics. You know, if you want to start a church, the way we're told to do it by the quote-unquote experts is you go out and you do the demographics of the area. Find out who lives in a certain area and what appeals to the, well, they're not called lost anymore people, they're called or unsaved, they're the unchurched. And then we design the church to be appealing to the unchurched, which isn't why God designed it at all. One place that I heard that's held up as a model, and this is actually true, it's held up as a model by the experts. When you come in to the place, you don't actually come into a church service, so to speak. What they have is a food court. Big building, they got a food court. So, you know, you bring somebody in, you say, hey, let's grab a bagel, some coffee or whatever, and you're sitting around, and then, you know, you can go over here to this next shop, and now they're, you know, they're kind of in a little bit, and so now there's another room back there, and hey, let's go in here and see what's going on. So you walk in there, and they're having some kind of service. It's not, you know, traditional kind of service, but, because you know, that appeals to people. They like the mall kind of atmosphere. You know, choose one from column A and one from column B over here. And that's sort of the approach to things. That's what appeals to people. You got to be aware of that. Sometimes faith to follow the Lord means that we're willing to face the opposition and face the storm. You get into the boat with Him, means not necessarily that life is going to be smooth sailing, but it means that there are going to be opposition. There's going to be forces that are against us. And you'll see here that there were physical elements that were against them. The Lord, of course, was master over them. And guess what? When they got over to the other side, there were spiritual forces that were against them. There was a satanic roadblock that was in the way. And you see how Matthew puts that out, doesn't he? He will emphasize the fact that when they were come to the other side in verse 28, into the country of Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, and notice what Matthew says, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. The obstacles in the pathway of following the Lord. Now, you know, you might wonder at this point, why was the going so tough? They were following the Lord. Matthew's trying to emphasize to us what something of what is involved in following the Lord. There was opposition. There was wind, there was storm, there was waves. When they got to the other side, there was satanic opposition, satanic roadblocks that had been placed before them. And you know, Paul would tell the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, oftentimes we would have come unto you, but Satan hindered us. And it's an interesting word there that's used in the Greek, that it's just like you would go before somebody, like sometimes the armies would do, even what they do today. What are they going to do if they go to Iraq and bomb? What will be one of the targets? The infrastructure. Destroy the roads, and they can't get the supplies to the places that they need to get to. Well, that's what that word means, hindered there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Satan did hinder us. He went before us and he tore the road up before us so that when we're coming down, there was opposition. It'd be easy to say, well, when you fall, you're out of the will of God. If there's that many roadblocks, man, you better try another path. That didn't mean he was out of the will of God at all. Sometimes opposition means you're directly in the will of God. And you're in the very place God wants you to be. Better to be in the storm, in the boat with Christ, than to be in the storm, out of the boat, without Christ, if that's where he wants you to be. So they followed him. In chapter 9 and verse 19, a ruler had come to the Lord Jesus, said, my daughter is even now dead. Come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him. So did his disciples. Sometimes we need to lead the Lord Jesus to that thing in our life or in our home that needs correction. That's what they did. He led the Lord Jesus to the thing in his home that needed to be dealt with. And Jesus arose and followed him. Chapter 9, verse 27, Matthew will record again something of the difficulty of following the Lord. In verse 27, when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. There was an amazing thing. You can imagine the picture, can't you, of these two blind men and their difficulty in seeking to follow him and to follow the Lord. Now, in this section too, there's something else running through here that you can begin to pick up. And that is that there is the authority of the Lord, but there's another authority as well in the world. And in chapter 8 and verse 16, you begin to get a glimpse of that. Says that when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed them that were sick. And quotes the prophet, say that Elijah said himself, he took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Chapter 8 and verse 28, we saw there was the power of the demons who had blocked the road. In chapter 9 and verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen, so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. You see, here we have a clash of authority. On the one hand, we have the Lord, the Son of God himself. On the other hand, we have what you might call the highest authority on the other side. Satanic authority. And really, when you think of it, how beautifully we see even in this portion, just in looking, not in looking at the very, every word of the text, but just at the theme that Matthew is weaving here. On the one hand, the authority of Satan. On the other hand, the authority of the Son of God. Which one will we follow? Which one will we bow to and own as the ultimate authority in our life? One day, that question will erupt on planet Earth. We read about it in the book of Revelation. We read about it in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, of the rise of the empire of the beast. And his demand to be worshipped. You see, worship is the giving of ourselves, the giving of our allegiance to that authority. Worship is more than just bowing physically in a sense. It is bowing and owning our allegiance to a person or to someone. That'll be the great question in that day. The great question in the day and age in which we live today. The God of this world. What is the ultimate authority in our life? What is the ultimate thing that we bow to our life as the authority of our life? It's a real question. You know, and it's a good question. Before we submit our life to the authority of another, it'd probably be a good thing, wouldn't it, to know something about the nature and the quality of that authority. You wouldn't just give your life to the authority of someone else and bow that the knee to their authority without knowing something about their authority first. At least it wouldn't be wise to. What is the nature of the Lord's authority? Look back, if you will, in the very first story in chapter 8. It's the story of the cleansing of a leper. And in this very first story, you'll see that as this leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean," Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." Interesting thing. You know, I think it bears out in the scripture that it's interesting to see that when it came to those that were paralyzed or couldn't walk, do you realize the Lord never reached out his hand and helped them up? That's interesting, isn't it? That'd be the natural thing to do, wouldn't it? Here's a person who's paralyzed, they can't walk, and humanly speaking, we naturally would want to reach down and give them a hand. And the Lord never did that. He spoke to them. When it came to somebody who was diseased with leprosy, probably the last thing we'd want to do is touch that person. And yet, the Lord touched them. Not always, sometimes he spoke. But he did touch the lepers. And he cleansed them. Put forth his hand and touched the leper and cleansed him. But I want you to notice what he did. When his leprosy was cleansed, Jesus said, verse 4, "Don't go to any man, go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." You see, the priests were the authority in that day, weren't they? They were the ones that were to diagnose the case of the leper. There was only one problem. The priest could diagnose the problem, but they couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't cleanse the leprosy. Do you know that as you examine the Bible, there is not a case recorded anywhere in God's Word, outside of Miriam, and that was a sort of temporary phenomenon, sister of Moses, there's not a case recorded in God's Word of a leper ever being cleansed in the nation of Israel until the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene. And it was Naaman, but he was a Syrian. You won't find in the Word of God a leper being cleansed in Israel. That is, an Israelite. For all those years, the priests had that portion of God's Word that told them what to do if a leper was cleansed. But as the record records, we don't have any record of one being cleansed. No doubt when this leper went to the priest, he had to dust off Leviticus 14 and find out what in the world he was supposed to do, because he hadn't done it before. And in the day of the Lord, they were coming to him in droves. The Lord's cleansing the lepers. A testimony in the nation of Israel. Here, for the first time, was one among them who could heal the disease of leprosy and cleanse the disease of leprosy. And you know what the Lord did? He sent him right back to the authority. Now, the law couldn't do what he could do. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that. What the law could not do, God's Son did. But he sent him back. In other words, Christ recognized the authority of the law. He upheld the law of God. But in upholding the law, you see, he did what Moses could not do. And he did it in a way to reach out and touch the man with compassion. Who knows how long it had been since that man had felt the touch of another human being. The leper was an unclean. He was meant to stand outside and cover his lips and cry unclean if you came within any distance of him. Outside. He was afar off. The Lord brought him back. The Lord reduced the distance. He came. And he showed him compassion. See, here was an authority that had the compassion and the power to do what the law could not do. The priest could wield their authority, couldn't it? The Pharisees and the scribes could wield their authority in that sense. They didn't have the power to do what the Lord Jesus could do. Then you look at the centurion, and you find that his faith was founded in the authority of the Lord. I, too, he says, am a man under authority. I'm not even worthy that you should come under my roof. But notice this, I'm a man under authority. In other words, he recognized that the Lord was a man of authority. And he understood something of the power of the Lord's authority. Just speak the word. You don't even have to come into my house. And the Lord says in verse 10, I've not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. Then you have, following that in verse 14, when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever, touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered, served them. Here he was able to bring healing and peace into that home so that she might arise and serve them. And then I want you to notice what he does then. He quotes, beginning in verse 17, the prophet, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities, and he bare our sicknesses. Why is it that we bow to the authority? What kind of authority is his? I tell you first, it's this. his authority was one that rested in the Son of God, who was willing to take our burden, to bear our sin in himself. He was willing to take the load. One of the reasons why we bow to his authority. And I tell you, there's a lesson to be learned from the Son of God to any who are in any kind of position in that sense, and I use the word guardedly, position of authority. The willingness to bear the load ourselves, to shoulder the burden ourselves. Was the authority of the Lord. When somebody's willing to do that, you see, you're willing to follow them. You know, a dictator can make people follow them, can't they? You can't get people to follow them really in their heart. He can force them into submission by exercising his authority over them. But that real authority is seen in the one that's willing to bear our burden. And there's a model for all who've been in any kind of position, of authority of any kind. And you know, not only that, but an amazing thing about the Lord's authority, you find actually in the rest of the story, in chapter 8, with the casting out of the healing of the demoniacs, chapter 8, as they come into the town. In verse 31, the devils besought him, saying, in chapter 8, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go into this herd of swine. He said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. But Matthew doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, and they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and they bowed down and they owned his authority. No. When they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. And he said, nothing doing. You're going to recognize that I am the Son of God, and you will submit to my authority. That's what he said. They besought him that he would depart out of their coast. He entered a ship and passed over and came to his own city. If they would not recognize and own his authority, he wouldn't force it on them. He wouldn't force his authority on them. So, his authority is not a tyranny. His authority does not violate our will. They departed him to leave. They besought him to leave. He left. Sad as it is, he left. He left them unto themselves. So we see something here of the authority. There are lessons, obviously, if we're going to follow him. Lessons on the journey of life. Lessons that we learn in following him. Yet, it's the path of discipleship, isn't it? What is the supreme authority in our lives? What is there that governs and controls our behavior and how we live? How we meet together as believers in Christ. Living in a world that doesn't like authority. Yet, we who have trusted Christ, we have bowed to the one that authority. First, because of his willingness to be the one to bear our burden and sin and disease. And also, because we've recognized Him, an authority that is worthy. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we think of those who, in our day and age, say that they want freedom. And yet to have the kind of freedom that they're talking about is like being out to sea, adrift in a boat, on the sea of life, just at the force of the wind and the waves. It's not really freedom in that sense at all. Our Father, we thank You that when we bow and recognize the authority of the Son of God, that we really enter into freedom for the first time in our lives, what it means to be truly free, to find our true meaning and purpose in life, and the one that governs us and controls our lives. And oh, what a blessing to be recognized as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a true follower. And may we seek to always be followers of Christ and of His Word. May others recognize it without our even telling them. May we seek to cling fast to His authority in our personal lives and in our corporate lives as a church as well. We give you thanks in His name.